Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, here we find the writer to the Hebrews, which I believe is the Apostle Paul, is exhorting the Hebrew believers to be diligent in faith, and he's urging them to persevere. They were about to abandon Christianity and revert back to Judaism. And at that time, Christianity was an illegal religion. Judaism was a legal religion. So the temptation was to revert back to Judaism and make Christianity a sect of Judaism. And Paul, of course, says that would be apostasy and that would be denying the faith. Now, the whole letter of Hebrews is to show the folly of such a course. So let's begin by turning to Hebrews 3 then, to take a little bit of a look at the background for our text. Hebrews 3 and verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith to the today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. When I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be an evil in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, why it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see then that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into this his rest, any of you should seem to come short of. You see, the Apostle Paul here is writing to these Hebrew Christians and telling them about how Israel fell in the wilderness and did not enter into his rest. That is the promised land. And it was because of their unbelief. He quotes from Psalm 95 and uses this example of Israel in the wilderness metaphorically for an example to these Hebrew Christians. Three times Paul reiterates in what we've read, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Three times he tells them not to harden their hearts. And he compares believing and obeying God's word with believing and spurning God's word. That is, hardening their hearts to God's word and walking in disobedience. Israel was stubborn and refused to listen. In Hebrews 3:12, these Hebrew Christians are exhorted to take heed of an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. In 3:13, they are instructed to exhort one another daily so their hearts would not be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And in 3:14, the apostle urges them to hold their profession, being steadfast unto the end. Now, why are there such exhortations? Why did Paul so strongly exhort them? Well, he didn't want them to fall from grace and to depart from the living God. He didn't want them to be shut out from their spiritual rest, even their eternal rest in heaven. He didn't want them to be like Israel in the wilderness because of their disobedience and unbelief. They did not enter into the rest. They died. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And in Hebrews 4:11, the text just before the text we're going to preach on, Paul exhorts them to labor to enter into the rest, lest any man fall after the same example, that is, the example of Israel in the wilderness. So the writer here, the Apostle Paul, is pleading with these Hebrew Christians to persevere in the faith. And he's warning them about falling into a state of unbelief. So this is the context from which we find our text, Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13. The Apostle Paul tells us why he is warning us. He doesn't want any of us to think that we can be negligent in our spiritual duties, to be reckless in our walk with God, and think that it'll go unnoticed with God. It'll just slip by the Lord and God will overlook it in some way. He doesn't want any of us to think that judgment is not certain, and that what is threatened by the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews about not entering into their rest, judgment will be exacted according to God's justice. And so the writer tells us why these things. And so he says in verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And then following this text, he pleads with us to go boldly to the throne of grace, for God has made provision for us in light of this. So this is our text for this morning, and it'll do us well to consider it, to understand it, and to apply it to our lives. So we'll look at this verses 12 and 13, in three parts: the identity, the characteristics, and the effects of the Word of God. So first, what is the identity of the Word of God? Now, is it here the written word, the inscripturated word we call the Scriptures? And the Bible has many passages distinguishing between God's written word and that which is spoken or preached. Or is it then the preached word of God? And again, the Bible has many passages that distinguish the preached word of God, the gospel preached. Or third, is it both? Both the written word and the preached word. Or fourth, is it the eternal word of God? That is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there are passages, especially in John's writing, that refer to Christ as the Word of God, such as John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." My judgment is that the Word of God is identified with the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Word. And I make this judgment primarily because of verse 13 and the use of the personal pronouns in the phrases "in his sight" and "the eyes of him" for these two pronouns. And this undisputedly refers to the person of Jesus Christ, which in turn can refer to nothing else than the Word of God. For verse 13 is simply a continuation and an affirmation of what was stated in verse 12. Now, however, if there are some who want to identify the Word of God with the written Word or the preached Word, you do not harm the passage much. Because both the written Word and the preached Word have no power in and of themselves. There is no power in the ink on a page of a Bible. There's no power in the tongue of a man with the mere sound of a word. The power is derived from God. The operative power of the written word and the preached word is a consequence of the word of the living God. The preached word, the gospel, is the instrumental means by which God quickens the soul of man. The effects of the word preached are those produced by the eternal word of God, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. How else can the written word and the spoken word be living and efficacious? And therefore, all the different senses of the word of God, they all coalesce in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living and eternal Word of God. Well, secondly, we looked at what is the identity of the Word of God. We're going to look at what are the characteristics of the Word of God. We are told that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, the word translated quick in the King James, probably different in other translations, it does not mean fast or speedy. It's actually the word which means to live, zao, to live, and is placed first in the word order in the Greek for emphasis. Living is the Word of God. Living is the very essence of the Word of God. Life is a property of God, and particularly Christ. Christ is known as the Ha-Zon. That is the Living One, Revelations 1:18. It is Christ that has life in Himself, and He gives life, eternal life, to whomsoever He pleases. Christ is the bread of life. He is the one who imparts, nourishes, and sustains life. And this is not just any kind of life, but spiritual, everlasting life, which He conveys to the soul of man. Well, the second characteristic of the Word of God is power. The Word of God is powerful. The Greek word is energeis. We get our English word energy from it. And this has reference to the operative power of God. The power in His operation in the heart of man. A power that bears directly on the conscience, the mind, the will, and all the affections. Christ is omnipotent in His power and sovereign in His operation of the heart. The third characteristic of the Word of God is that it is sharp. It cuts. It has cutting power. It pierces. It penetrates to the deepest recesses of the heart and the soul of man. The cutting power of the Word of God is likened unto a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It's very efficient. The Greek word for sword is makaira. That's a sword, a short sword that was used in hand-to-hand combat. And it can also refer to a large, sharp knife. The phrase, sharper than any two-edged sword, uses the preposition huper, which means over and beyond. the Word of God cuts and divides with such force and efficiency that it's way beyond the piercing power of any two-edged sword. There's nothing that can obstruct it or stand in its way. Nothing is left unpierced. Such is the penetrating efficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God. Well, we've looked at the identity of the Word of God. We've looked at, secondly, the characteristics of the Word of God. And now, in our third part, the effects of the Word of God. First, we note that the Word of God pierces. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The Greek word is diaknoumenos. It literally means coming through or passing through. And this answers to the sharpness just spoken of as one of the characteristics of the Word of God. And so here we find this very vivid expression of the power of Christ as a sword piercing into the soul. Piercing into the secret chambers of the heart and of the mind. Well, secondly, the second effect is that the Word of God divides. Dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The Word of God cuts deep into the soul. Now, if we interpret this literally as dividing and separating the soul from the spirit, it becomes incomprehensible. I don't know about you, but I have no idea what it means to divide the soul. What does that mean? There's no way to understand that. It appears to be irrational. It's better to translate this in a passive sense, such as even to the dividing of soul and spirit, or as far as, or up to the point of dividing soul and spirit. You see, if we allow for the literal separation of soul and spirit, a couple of erroneous theories fall out. You see, the nouns for soul and spirit are psuches and pneumatos. So, in one theory, some think psuches refers to the natural part of man, and pneumatos answers to the regenerate part of man. But we must be very careful here. That would be the same as saying that there is an old man and a new man. And this is, in essence, what it does, in essence, is make man a schizophrenic personality, teaching a dualistic philosophy of Gnosticism. And it denies that the reigning power of sin has been broken and that sin is no longer the boss. We're no longer under the dominion of sin. The body is no longer the boss. So it denies this regenerative work, which we call definitive sanctification. Now others interpret the soul, psuches, to be the affections, the desires, and the appetites, and the spirit, the pneumatos, as the intellect. But here we have to be careful again. The affections, the will, and the intellect all make up the heart. And the Scriptures speak of the heart as one. So it's dangerous to divide our faculties in such a manner. And finally, some use this text as a proof text to prove the trichotomy of body, soul, and spirit, as opposed to the dichotomy of body and soul. But the context of verse 12 does not allow us to use this text as a proof for trichotomy in any way. I tell you these things just so you become aware of that there is some controversy in this phrase. But what are we to make of this dividing soul and spirit then? First of all, for those who have your Greek text and maybe a critical apparatus on it, you'll notice that there is a variant in some very important manuscripts that combine soul and spirit with a double conjunction. Te kai. So this brings together the soul and the spirit in a very intimate relationship. And I believe in an inseparable relationship. Dividing soul and spirit is not to be taken as a literal separating, but rather as an expression of depth, a metaphor that correlates to the piercing power of the Word of God. And thus, this is a poetical expression that signifies how the Word penetrates to the inmost recesses of our spiritual being, of our hearts. Further, he uses more metaphor in the joints and marrow. The joints and marrow are hidden from the eyes. They're secret. They're not discernible by the eye of man. Marrow is figurative for the innermost parts of man. These figures of speech take us beyond the reach of a scalpel of the surgeon. It intimates that there is nothing secret to God within the hearts of men. There is nothing that can be hid from the Word of God that penetrates deep into the soul, that divides soul and marrow and cuts through joints and marrow. So the Word of God pierces, the Word of God divides, and now the Word of God discerns and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now the Greek term for discerner is kritikos. Yeah, we get our English words critical, critic, and critique from it. It's the ability to make an accurate judgment on a person or thing. It is the power of right judgment. Jesus Christ, as the God-man, because of His divine nature, is infinitely just in His judgment and is infinitely righteous. You cannot hide anything from Christ. He knows all your thoughts. He knows all your motives. He knows everything about you. He has perfectly critiqued you. Oh, you may fool your friends, but you cannot fool God. Christ has an intimate and absolute knowledge of your innermost being, of your desires, of your thoughts, of your purposes, of your true motives. He's the great surgeon that dissects the heart. Well, fourth, the Word of God exposes. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, the word translated for not manifest is the negative of the Greek word phaino, which literally means to shine upon, to give light, and hence to reveal. And there are two negatives here that emphatically assert that all things are made manifest to Christ. They're laid open and naked before the eternal Word of God. That is Christ. When the Word of God pierces down into the heart and into the mind and to the soul of man, nothing can obstruct it. Nothing can stand in its way. Nothing is hid from Christ. You cannot run from it. You cannot hide from it. All the innermost recesses of your heart, they are laid open before God, exposed, and you're naked before Christ. I want you to turn to Psalm 139, where David describes this in a very beautiful way, speaking of the omniscience of God. He says in verse 1, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down cities, my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways? For there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain unto it. Whether shall I go from Thy Spirit? Whether shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, Thou art there. If I take up wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be the light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. See, Christ is omniscient. He knows all things. And therefore, the Word of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, He exposes the deep recesses of our heart. It exposes the pollution of our heart. It makes our conscience to condemn us when we sin against God, when we're disobedient. It makes us sensitive to sin. And ultimately, it shuts us up to Almighty God. Oh, how the Lord searches the hearts of men. A very interesting, this Greek term translated opened in verse 13 has reference to bending back the head of a sacrificial victim, exposing the neck to the knife. The knife is laid to the throat of the victim. Now, the allusion here is to the Old Testament sacrifices, where the neck was stretched out and the throat slit with a knife. Then the animal was flayed by the priest and laid open and naked to the view of all. The skin was stripped and torn off the animal. And then the animal was further opened and divided and cut into pieces so that every part was exposed to view. It's quite a graphic picture of how our sin, the sin of our heart, is laid open and exposed to Christ. The term opened here is also a perfect passive participle. What do I mean by that? Well, the passive voice depicts that the searching and the exposing work of Christ upon man's heart is His work. Man is passive in this work. It's Christ's work upon our heart. And the perfect tense indicates that our hearts are in a state of being continually exposed to Christ. Open and naked unto the eyes of Him, meaning Christ, the eyes of Christ. Christ sees all. And finally, we've looked at the Word of God pierces, the Word of God divides, the Word of God discerns, the Word of God exposes, and finally, in the fifth place, the Word of God gives men a sense of accountability before God. The phrase at the end of verse 13, with whom we have to do, is more accurately translated, with whom we must give an account. Man is accountable for his words and deeds. And there is a God with whom we have to do. We all must give an account before God. We will all have to give an answer for our sin. And the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows all about us. He's omniscient. There will be no trial to defend us. No jury needs to determine truth or reasonable doubt. For nothing needs to be proven. Christ, the eternal Word of God, knows all things. He has searched my heart. He has searched your heart. He's pierced into the innermost recesses of your soul, and we all lay naked before Him. As the psalmist said, Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee. our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. And the verdict is this. We are guilty and we are condemned. If you are a Christian, the great physician that exposes your sin is also the great priest, the high priest and intercessor who continually makes intercession for us. He is our mediator, and we can go to God through Christ for cleansing for our sin. For if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can go to Christ for strength and enablement to live a godly and obedient life before Him. For He grants repentance to such that seek Him. And if you look at the last three verses following verse 13 of Hebrews 4, it's the Apostle Paul now directing us, because in light of Christ's surgery on the soul of man in his heart, revealing his sin, exposing his sin, now he directs us to go to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There was where it ends, at the throne of grace. But if you're not a Christian, then the wrath of God abides on you. And eternal death awaits you. And God's justice must be vindicated. He cannot overlook sin. He is holy. And the demands of justice must be fully satisfied. They must be satisfied in totality. And God will perfectly exact justice to every single transgression. And one transgression merits an eternal punishment. God must be propitiated. He is angry with the wicked. The righteousness of God must be vindicated. And you must stand before the judgment seat of God. And what are you to do? You must either answer to God in yourself. That is, you must pay the price for your own sin. And we know what that penalty is. It's the terrible flames of eternal damnation. Or your sin debt must be transferred to a suitable substitute. And there's only one suitable substitute, that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. So in the day of judgment, you either stand by your own self or in the righteousness of Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you are in a terrible condition. And may God open your eyes to it. So I have a few observations in closing. Everyone has secret sins of the heart. These are sins in our life that no one else knows but God. And how easy it is to neglect repentance simply because no one else knows about it. But we are not fooling Christ. Our sins are open and naked before Him. You see, before God, no hypocrites can exist before God. Hypocrites can only exist before men, but not before God. The whole basis of hypocrisy is deception, posing to be something that you really are not. But you cannot fool God. You cannot fool God, you can only deceive yourself. That's foolishness. Deceive yourself and others. So are we being honest before God? Knowing the piercing power of the Word of God should make us honest with God and with ourselves. Why? Because there is nothing that we can hide from Christ. You cannot be a hypocrite before God, because you cannot fool Him. Thus we have no alternative but to be honest before God. Anything else is irrational and foolish. Number two, the all-discerning eye of Christ knows when you abuse Christian liberty. How often does the Christian find shelter in a false sense of Christian liberty? To boast of not being a legalist, even to the destruction of their own soul. To use the grace of God as an excuse to cover one's sin and indulgence. Let us sin that grace may abound, as Paul wrote against in Romans. I tell you this, that the piercing eye of Christ reaches down into the joints and marrow of your soul, and he sees all the real motives of your heart. He sees when you overindulge. He sees it for what it really is. He sees it as intemperance and the lust of the flesh. Are we really exercising Christian liberty? Beware of deceiving yourselves in abusing your Christian liberty. As John wrote in his first epistle, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Third, the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians. He wouldn't have written these things if there was not a danger of one to fall away from the faith. He wouldn't have warned about this with such force unless we needed to hear it. Professing Christians can deceive themselves into a false state of security. Perhaps you do not know the true state of your soul. Perhaps the deceitfulness of sin has hardened your heart and blinded you. And you are unable to discern your true state. Are you self-deceived about your state before God? Are you living a lie? Professing to be a Christian. Is your claim to Christ a mere pretense that only outwardly looks good? Does your hope in eternal life have a sure foundation? You see, Christ, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, he will dissect your heart. He will expose and make known to you your heart. He will discover the sin that lies in the hidden recesses of your heart. He will cut it open such that you lay naked before God in your sin. He will find out any hypocrisy. You will be shut up to his judgment and made to cry out for mercy. Now, it's significant to note that the next three verses then, as we've already pointed out, points to the throne of grace. That's where we should go. David was well aware of his self-deception and his inability to judge his own heart. He pleaded for God, we find in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. A true Christian will hate the secret sins of his heart and want Christ to search his heart. Fourth, the causes of apostasy are closer to us than we would want to admit. They are subtle, they are deceitful, and no one is able to discern them but the all-seeing eye of Jesus Christ. The beginnings of falling away are secret. They're deep-seated in the heart and are hardly discernible. But it is open and naked to Christ. Why is the Apostle Paul so earnest in warning us about this? Why does he warn us about the deceitfulness of sin? Why is he so serious of warning us about the danger of unbelief. I've been a Christian for 40 years. Am I still in this danger? Yes. We all are in this danger, and we should never take it for granted. The temptations and causes of apostasy are always very close to the Christian. This is the whole point of our text, is it not? To consider the all-searching, the all-seeing eye of Christ as a means to preserve us from apostasy. To preserve our soul from the destructive influences of sin and this world. It's a means of grace. And we do well to consider the piercing eye of Christ and His omniscience. It's a preventative from us declining in our walk with God. And fifth, lastly, we'll close with this. We cannot be presumptive in the matter of the perseverance of the saints. It is not once saved, always saved, no matter what I do. It is rather once saved, always saved, if we continue in faith and obedience. We don't know God's eternal purposes. We don't know the names that are written in the book of life. However, we do know from Scripture that apostasy is a reality. I do not say such people were ever saved or were ever numbered among the elect. They, of course, were never Christians and never converted. But outwardly, they made a credible profession of faith. And outwardly, they talked the talk and walked the walk for a period of time. That such things happen and are real ought to make us to examine our faith and to fear God with whom we have to do. Because you cannot fool Him. All things are open and naked unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So if you are a child of God, hear the exhortation of the Apostle Paul. Persevere and hold on to the end. And if you're not a child of God, your heart may be hardened in unbelief. Perhaps you may turn back to the world, turn away from Christ. One is only a true Christian if they are faithful unto death. Whether a profession of faith is true or false is determined by this. Time will tell whether you will persevere or not. Whether the house will still stand after the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow and beat upon the house. You see, sometimes the Word of God is received with joy. And you see a great joy in a person making a profession of faith. But then that faith is tried. Then there's temptation. And that person no longer wants to be a Christian. Goes back to the world and says, this is too hard for me. It's too hard for me. That's what Christ warned us and told us, count the cost of what it is to be a Christian. So, let me just summarize this, try to put it in an encouraging sense. Because Christ pierces the innermost parts of our soul and knows everything, He then points us to Him as the great high priest, the one who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He fully sympathizes with all of our trials and testings. He knows all about our limitations, our human nature. And come to Him now, because He knows us better than we know ourselves. He sees into the deepest recesses of our heart. Come to the throne of grace. There we'll find a sympathizing great high priest, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who pierces deep into our hearts and knows us better than ourselves. We pray, Lord God, for your grace this day and for the grace to come to the throne of grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.